On Lord's Day, evening passed. When we considered how news about those young men who gave their lives in sacrifice on the Somme, when that news reached home, many people lived in dread of the creaks of the postman's bicycle coming around the corner and down into their street. And how the whole neighborhood clustered around the door when he did arrive. Or there, or out in the more rural district, fear of the minister calling with bad news. Fathers and mothers wondering, how will we break the news to the other members of the family? And what I didn't mention on Sunday night, I don't think at least I did, when the newspapers were printing the obituary columns, and therefore informing the people in those localities of those who had died in battle over on the Somme, they began to post those columns up on shop windows. And one of the reasons why they did that was because not everybody in those times of true austerity could afford to buy a newspaper. So around the shop windows, the people queued and crowded. And not everybody in the crowd could read. So pushed to the front of that crowd would be those who could read. And could you imagine, as a parent back then, standing as part of a large crowd and somebody else reading out the names, and then your son's name was read out as one of the fallen? You would remember exactly where you were and the circumstances right down to a T when you received the detail that you never wanted to hear. What vivid, crushing memories. Those dreadful days when families came to learn the fate of their husbands and their sons and fathers. I think we get a little allusion to that kind of thing in verse 8 of Joel chapter 1. Lament like a virgin, girded with sackcloth, for the husband of her youth. And many young women would have been in crowds like that, hearing that the person either to whom they were going to get married or to whom they had already been joined in marriage were no more. The book of Joel was written to people who had a vivid memory, who had experienced disaster and calamity. Joel the prophet lifted up his pen and he wrote this letter during a time of crisis. And he used this crisis to try and awaken the people to get right with God. Tonight we're going to have a look at three different elements that pop up out of Joel's message. And I'll give you the three right up. Ruin. Then we have response. And then finally we have the renewal that God promised. Ruin, response, renewal. First of all then, rumination. Joel begins with this crisis and he sketches it out in rather vivid detail here. Apparently there was a plague of locusts that had attacked Israel, and the plague was a worse plague than they had ever seen before. No one had witnessed it on this scale. It was so bad, the old man among the nation couldn't even say, as old man and old woman tend to do, "Ah, I remember back in," they would have been saying maybe 856 BC or thereabouts. You know, whenever there's a hard winter and a big snowfall, Some of you are bound to say, I remember what it was like in the 60s. That big snowfall. Well, these men couldn't do that because nothing like this had ever happened before. Joel 1 verse 2, hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days or even in the days of your fathers? And the answer is, no, it hadn't been. We find it hard to grasp in our Western society how bad a plague of locusts could really be. But James Boyce paints a very helpful picture for us and says, in 1915, the plague of locusts covered Palestine and Syria. The first swarms appeared in March. These were adult locusts in clouds so thick that they obscured the sun. The females were about 2.5 to 3 inches long, and they immediately began to lay eggs by digging holes in the soil about 4 inches deep and depositing about 100 eggs in each. The eggs were neatly arranged in a cylindrical mass about 1 inch long and about as thick as a pencil. These holes were everywhere. Witnesses estimated that as many as 65,000 through to 75,000 eggs were concentrated in a single square meter of soil. And patches like this covered the entire land from north to south. And then he notes, having laid their eggs, the locusts flew away. Now, as those locusts came out of those eggs and reached various stages of growth and development, they were eating progressively more of the vegetation all around them so that nothing was left. They even began to eat the bark off the trees so that those trees were standing white and bare. And if that wasn't bad enough, a reading of Joel chapter 1 again suggests that in addition to the locust plague, a severe drought also overtook the land. So we've got the vegetation and it is destroyed, but more than that, there's going to be no way to replenish or replace that vegetation because there is drought in the land as well. We're told in verse 18, verse 20 as well, the streams of water were dried up and the very animals were panting for water. Joel helps us to get a handle on the devastation back then by in effect talking to several groups of people. From verse 9 to verse 13 of Joel chapter 1, he's saying, first of all, the drunkards were to mourn because the vineyards were stripped and there would be no more wine. The farmers, he goes to them, they should despair because they had nothing to put in their silos. Their barns were empty. The priests also should despair because there would be no offerings for them at the temple. Now, we don't have any bother in thinking what would have been on people's minds and lips at this moment in time. Why did this happen? Where is God when this is happening? Are we being punished? And why us? Joel answers those questions in a strange kind of way. In Joel chapter 2, in the verse 1 and 2, blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. And then dropping down to Joel 2 in the verse 11, and the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Do you know what Joel is saying here? If you think what has already come upon the land is bad, just wait and see what God one day is going to do. There's coming a day of judgment that'll make this league looked like a primary school picnic. We sing Day of Judgment, Day of Wonders. Hark the trumpet's awful sound, louder than a thousand thunders, shakes the vast creation round. High the summons will the sinner's heart confound. It seems here that Joel coming along to a people already in distress and telling them it's going to get far worse is a prophet that would need some training in sensitivity and counseling. You don't tell people, surely, who are hurting already, it's going to be a lot worse. Yet Joel wants the people of Israel and Judah here to understand that God allows tragic times as a desperate attempt to awaken those who are spiritually asleep and those who are dying. When things go well, we have a tendency to drift. We feel self-sufficient. Our resources are enough. Our need for God diminishes, and we turn ever so easily in the direction of sin. And sad as it may seem, the devastating times are meant to be a wake-up call from the Almighty. These horrible things are allowed because God loves us. Suppose you have a family member and they're pitching into some abusive or deadly behavior. Maybe given the common item of today, they're delving into drugs. And they've borrowed from everybody and they've stolen and they've pawned family treasures to feed the habit. And you've talked to them until you're blue in the face and they won't listen. Then one night you get a call from the police saying that this family member has been arrested. They ask you what you want to do. There's a good chance that you'll tell that police officer or your family member that you will not bail them out. Is that because you hate them? No, it's really just the opposite. You love them and are willing to take drastic action and see drastic action taken in the hope that they will see the foolishness of their ways. You hope that facing the consequences of their actions will stir them up. And this is sometimes what God does to let us see the consequences of spurning him, to wake us up before it is too late. Difficult times remind us that if we're left on our own, we are in trouble. All these trumpet to us the words of the Savior in John 15 and 5, where he says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. Ruination. And that was a lesson for the people of Judah in the days of Joel the prophet. But then there was secondly response. Not only ruination here, but response in the middle of the crises, during that time when some people normally and naturally would turn away from the Lord. Joel suggests a better path to take in Joel chapter 2, the verse 12 through to the verse 14. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God? And so he's throwing up his arms here and addressing the people, and he's saying, who knows? God may turn and have pity and leave a blessing. So he's calling the people to repentance. It's time to run to the Lord. It's time to confess our sin. It's time to turn from that sin. It's time to become serious about following the Lord. It reminds us, does it not, of a similar call made by another prophet, the prophet Hosea, in the 6th chapter of his prophecy, and we have it: "Come, let us to the Lord our God. With contrite hearts return. Our God is gracious, nor will leave the desolate to mourn. Our hearts, if God we seek to know, shall know him and rejoice. His coming like the morn shall be, like morning songs his voice." And this matter of repentance should be so urgent that Joel says, "You mothers who are nursing should attend first of all to this matter of getting right with God. The couple just married should put off their honeymoon and head to a place where they can fast and pray." And that will sound like being ridiculous to the majority of minds. But repentance is serious, and it's focused, and it's an urgent matter. The mother came into her home one day and she saw the 5 children that she had, and they were playing on the floor in a circle. As she came closer, and it obviously wasn't in our country, but she found that they were playing with 5 skunks. And in her usual manner, she yelled out, "Get away from there, quick!" And the children got up and they ran away, each of the 5 carrying a skunk. You know what happened? Yes, they got away from Mum, but they carried the stench everywhere they ran. We cannot play with sin. We're like those children. We profess to run toward holiness, but we are carrying the skunk of sin around with us. That repentance that God demands must be from our hearts and not something that just ripples along on the surface. During World War I, interest in the Bible, in particular the book of Revelation, increased, if not actually soared. Even German-based scholar Alfred Bertholdt argued that war had enabled biblical concepts such as divine vengeance to be appreciated with deeper resonance in those who survived. A quote from those days is this: "It was perhaps the single most widely read book during the war, offering inspiration, challenge, and consolation to soldiers and civilians alike. Everybody in those terrible times knew where to turn." But then they drifted away again. And this is what Joel wants to avoid. There's a lot he sees in the queue that are prepared to rend their garments. But he looks over at another queue and he wants to see it populated, more densely populated than the other one. But to his dismay, there's very few in that queue. And they're the ones that he's looking under the direction of God to see rend their hearts. But there's not too many in the queue that want to rend their hearts. And these sober words in Joel 2, verse 12 to 14, they're really actually a joyful invitation, because in the middle of the devastation, he's saying there is hope for those who have sinned. They're told there is still time. Therefore, also now, verse 12, even now, even though we have drifted, even though we have made horrible mistakes in our lives, even though we have consistently rebelled against the Lord, even though we have dropped again and again into sin, if we truly turn to the Lord, rending our hearts, he will heal us. And so in verse 32 we're told, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered." Why can he be so sure that God will send deliverance? Well, the answer he gives earlier in Joel 2 in the verse 13, For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Like the father of the prodigal son, his arms are open wide. Rumination, response, and then renewal is the third thing, renewal. And Joel uses the last half of this prophecy to paint a picture of the things that God is going to do for those who will come to him with all of their hearts. And the first thing that he says he will do for them is that he will renew them, and this he does in several ways. First of all, he will provide for them. Chapter 2, verse 18 through 20, verse 18, "Then will the Lord be jealous for his land, and pity his people." 19, "Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, Behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith. And I will no more make your approach among the heathen." Verse 20, "But I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea. And his stink shall come up, and his ill savour shall come up, because he hath done great," or that is, "terrible things." Now, is God saying in promising, "I will provide for my people," is he saying, "I'll give you everything you desire"? No, he doesn't. He will not indulge us. That only makes us more selfish, more demanding, and never really satisfied. But he will provide in that he will take care of us. He'll not take away all the painful things in life, but he will give us strength to survive through those painful times, and even in the pain. He'll see that pain subside and giving way to joy again. He will provide for them. That's one way by which he renews them. There's a second blessing in Joel 2, verse 28 and 29. God promises here to pour upon them. "And it shall come to pass," verse 28, "afterward, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I do the same for them." Pour out my spirit. Words that are familiar because we know all about them in terms of their fulfillment in Acts chapter 2, in the day of Pentecost. 50 days after Passover here, we have this festival of Pentecost. The disciples are in Jerusalem. They're praying and tarrying and pleading with God as he instructed them. And then the heavens opened and the Holy Ghost comes down upon his people with incredible power. Up until that day of Pentecost in Old Testament times, God's Spirit was given to specific people at specific times for specific purposes. But now, after Calvary and the outpouring of that Spirit, everyone trusting in Christ is given the Spirit to live inside of them. And we're told he's given to guide us into all truth in John 16 and the verse 13 to 15. "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of himself. He shall glorify me," so he would lift up Christ. Paul reminds us the gift of God's Holy Spirit enables us to pray. We couldn't pray properly without it. Romans 8, verse 26 and 27, "Likewise also the Spirit helpeth our infirmities, for we know not why we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So he enables us to pray. He equips us to serve. Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. He ensures our inheritance. We're not going to lose out or miss out on heaven, because he has given us in his person the deposit that guarantees our eternal reward. 2 Corinthians 1:22, 2 Corinthians 5 and 5, Ephesians 1 and the verse 14. And he empowers us to do God's will. 1 Thessalonians 1 and 5, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. So God is saying here, I will provide for them, then I will pour upon them. And then finally in chapter 3, Joel tells the people God will vindicate his people, for he will punish their enemies. He'll punish their enemies. Those who were dancing along on top of the Christians and their possessions, who seemed to have the upper hand, who appeared to be getting away with everything and were boasting about it, they, God says, will face a day of reckoning, and on that day they'll get away with nothing. We need to remember that fact. Because if we are honest, there are times in our lives when we envy the wicked. And when we think, as Asaph did in Psalm 73, it'll be fun, you know, to go out and pursue the lusts of life. It'll be good to be able to get whatever you're wanting, even if it takes crooked means to get there. It'll be nice if living in the world you could live in a way only to be concerned about yourself and nobody else. And there are times when this worldly way seems really good to us, and we're missing out, we think. Why not cheat? Why not grab all we can? Why not? Because these people who are doing all of this aren't going to get away with what they're doing. They appear to be dodging. They appear to be able to duck and dive when the judgment is falling. They appear to be able to just go out there, Mr. and Mrs. Teflon, and no punishment sticks. But this will not be the case forever. Basically, we have had a whirlwind tour tonight of the book of Joel. But in conclusion, let me draw two practical principles that we can pull out of the book in its totality and hold on to. And the first is, Joel reminds us that the difficult times of life sound out as a summons from God to trust him. When the hard times come, we've got the two alternatives, do we not? We can turn away from God, or we can turn towards him. Turning away is the path of the fool. Turning towards him is the work of the wise. Now, when it comes down to it, we deserve, each one of us, eternal punishment. We deserve far worse than we are receiving. But those hard times should drive us to genuine repentance of our sin and to a real reliance on his grace and on his strength. And in the days of difficulty, have we not already proved it? He's the only one who can help us. So Joel reminds us that difficult times of life serve as a summons sounding out from God, trust me. And the other practical conclusion, Joel reminds us that the person who trusts in Christ has no need to fear the threats of the world. Has no need to fear the threats of the world. Think about going to an amusement park. And onto the roller coaster you go. the more apparently terrifying, the better. And you're experiencing there those plunges, body-jarring turns, speed that makes you feel you're out of control, and you're turned upside down over and over again. And when the adventure is over, you smile and you join the queue again to do it once more. Why would anybody want to do it again? Folk down there that are a little more timorous than the others, or maybe more sane than the others, are thinking, why would you put yourself through that? It's crazy. And they'll say, why would you even pay to frighten the wits out of yourself? Well, really, it's because you know that in the middle of terror, you are safe. In the middle of terror, you are safe. Not everybody is, of course, but you trust the harness to protect you. And that's what it is to be a child of God. We may be tossed about by this world. There will be terrifying moments, sudden changes. But in the middle of it all, we do not despair, because God has given us His Holy Spirit to protect us and make sure we make it safely home. He has promised to care for us. Now, there are times when we might feel theologically like Arminians for the day, that we're going to fall out of God's hands and be lost. But we won't, because He holds us firm in the grip of His grace. He has promised to protect us. His promise is sure. I don't know what the future holds. There may be more wars. Well, they're ongoing all around us at the moment. There will surely be more. There may be more devastating attacks from terrorists, and they have vowed to deliver them to us. There may be invading armies. There may be natural disasters that threaten to wipe out everything we have. Whatever the future brings, Joel reminds us that it is better to lose everything than to lose the Lord. Asaph understood that perfectly. Back to Psalm 73, verse 23 to 28. Nevertheless, in the midst of all the ruination, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. You see what he's saying? In the past, God has taken good care of me. In the present, God is taking good care of me. In the future, God will take good care of me. I am present continually with thee. Thou hast, past tense, holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. It is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. Asaph understood the lesson, that Joel's locusts were bringing to the mind of Israel. Asaph understood this, that everything in this world is secondary to walking with the Lord. And that is the lesson all of us must learn. Let's pray. As many as possible do take part in prayer tonight, one after another. We'll ask David Crawford, and our clerk of session, Morris Ballantyne, David and Morris, to lead us off, please, in prayer.